So what a privilege it is to know God and be connected to Him personally. Whether our thoughts this morning revolve around Christmas or the fact that it is a communion Sunday, both are a reflection of God's desire to be known and provide a way for us to be in relationship with Him. But the great truth and mystery of the Bible in this God who desires to be known is that He is triune in nature, three in one. And the doctrine of the Trinity is what we're delving into this Christmas season for the sake of just having a greater understanding of what was happening behind the scenes and in the context of Jesus being born in human form, the second person in the Trinity taking on flesh. Now for it, a primary source that I've been using is a book by Bruce Ware, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationship, Roles, and Relevance. Now if you look for it, it's out of print, so you cannot get it. But how much of his thoughts, other thoughts, and my thoughts will depend greatly on what other responsibilities occupy my schedule this time of year. So let's start with an extended quote from his third chapter, which is our first slide. And so just to really just affirm just what the doctrine of the Trinity says. And so it says here, the Christian faith affirms that there is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is equally God, each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Don't miss those three words. Each member of the Trinity is equally God, each is eternally God, and is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully the identical, same, eternal, divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not each one-third God, but each is fully God, equally God, and this is true eternally and simultaneously. And so again, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. That's basically what we understand in terms of what the Scripture confesses. Now, what we have to understand is you will not find a place in the Bible that says that. There's no place where it's, okay, here's a Scripture reference, here's God defining the Trinity. But when you hear how God speaks through His Word, when you even hear particularly what Jesus says about Himself, it's the only conclusion you can come to. And what I would ask us not to get hung up on is our ability to understand how that works. But just to understand, that is what the Bible confesses. That is what the Bible proclaims about who the God is that we are seeking to know. You know, last week I went through 10 different points why it's important for us to study the Trinity. Even though, again, it is sticky, it's hard to understand, but when we understand that part of what our lives, well, really the primary thing that our lives should be about is getting to know God, getting to know our Creator. You know, what I wrote on that little gospel message that's out there is based on the God, the Creator, calling out to us as human beings. As He even does the miracle of Bethlehem, He is showing, I want to be known, but I'm very specific about how I can be known. That you as a human being just can't come to God because of the fact that He loves you. That something has to be dealt with. The fact that God is righteous. The fact that God is pure. The fact that God cannot have sin in His presence. Well, guess what? What are we as human beings? What do we do consistently? How do we act? How do we reveal the fact that we have a very nature in terms of what we bring to the table that is a nature of sin? You don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. You don't have to teach a kid to be mean. You don't have to teach a kid to, you know, again, do things that are wrong, to defy their parents. That just happens naturally. And that's a reflection of the nature that we bring. And so basically what God said is that that has to be dealt with, both the nature itself and the implications of the sin that is committed from that nature. It has to be forgiven. It has to be dealt with in order for us to have a relationship with Him. And that's the whole wonder of Christmas. That's the whole wonder of the cross. That's what God sought to accomplish by bringing Jesus to this earth. But again, it's about us as created beings getting to know our Creator. And if our Creator has revealed Himself as a triune God, then guess what? We should look to know Him as a triune God and do our best to believe and accept what He has proclaimed about Himself. Now, basically, when you think about what I want to focus on in terms of where we go from here in terms of this series, though, is I do really want to focus on the distinctiveness of God in terms of just, okay, God is one. He shares the same nature in terms of the three persons that are part of the Godhead. But what does the Bible have to say about their distinction? You know, because basically when we think about just the unity of God, the fact that God is one, you know, even when you think about the different character traits the Bible says that God has, you know, take the three omnis, for instance. You know, when we say that God is omniscient, He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent, and those words are used for each member of the Trinity. Do you see how, again, in terms of the expression of the Bible is affirming that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share in the same nature? So you can't just have part of that. You can't have part of omniscience. You can't have part of omnipotence. You can't have part of omnipresence, because it's either all or nothing. But once it says, again, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have those character traits, that's when we come up with this doctrine, this understanding of, again, the triune God. But like I said, what I really want to focus our attention on in terms of this series is what makes them distinct. You know, something I said last week, I do believe that the Scripture actually focuses more on their distinction than on their unity, particularly in the New Testament. You know, when we think about how, you know, and I've encouraged you as you read Scripture, you know, particularly when you're in the epistles, even when you are, particularly the Gospel of John, really highlights Jesus' relationship with His Father and what He understands, what He knows about who He is in relation to the Father and what that declares about what is different from them. You know, again, they share the same nature. They are both God, but they're also distinct in terms of their person and in terms of their roles. And so in terms of just dealing with the Father this morning, and I'm not sure that we'll get through everything that we have, again, the things that would make Him distinct, particularly within the Godhead, is the fact that He is supreme. The Father is supreme among the persons of the Godhead. So if you can turn to Psalm 2, where we see that even in terms of the Old Testament, in terms of what is revealed through David. And so it says here in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And so certainly the first thing that this psalm is talking about is God's sovereignty over the earth. You know, I like the picture even for our world today when we think about people coming together in terms of just whether it's about their disbelief or their own ideas or their own kingdoms or different disruptions that happen in terms of authority in the world, or rulership, who's going to be the next president, who should be the next president, all the confusion that comes around that. Well, you know something? God looks at that from heaven and just laughs. Because basically, He understands His plan. He understands who He is. He understands that there's nothing that will happen that will thwart His plan, that can come against Him to stop Him from doing what He knows is necessary or what He desires to do. And so basically, you try your best and you think you're all, you know, that in a bag of chips because you're opposed to God and you can disbelieve and so on. And God is like, what? Like, really? Like you think that makes a difference? Do you think that matters in the scheme of things? The fact that you as a human being can shake your fist at God and say, "I've got a better idea and I can do it the way I want"? Because God, all right, you know, He'll let you do it. That's why He gave you free will, to actually reject Him. But to think that he's now disturbed by that or thrown off by that or some kind can somehow can change his character or change his plan, that's what it means. It's not an uncaring laugh. It's kind of a laugh that says, like, really? Like, have you ever, like, wrestled? Like a 4-year-old kid comes up and tries to wrestle you, and I'm gonna beat you up. I'm gonna say, like, come on, you know you can't do that. You know, you might give in. You might like let him win for a little bit, but then when he really tries to like hit you or do something that now hurts, it's like, wait a minute, kid, you gotta realize your place. You gotta realize you can't beat up daddy. You never will be able to beat up daddy. And that's just the point that kids need to understand about dad. But anyways, that's what God is communicating in terms of this. But what really is notable about this is to recognize this is not only is God above humankind, above the authority and power of humankind, he's also above the king that he anoints and puts in place on his throne. And when we go further into the psalm and see who the son is, or who this king is, rather, it says here in verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed by your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this God is not only the ruler of the earth, he's supreme above his Son. He's a supreme above the person that he inserts. And the book of Hebrews tells us that who God is referencing here, even though there might be a current time expression of this being about David, that it's an ultimate expression about Jesus. Because who else would God really declare that today you have become my son? There's an aspect in terms of how Jesus is a son of God more than anyone else is a child of God, and that's what the big book of Hebrews says about this. But again, the thing to note is that what's unique in terms of the Trinity is the fact that God is supreme. God the Father is supreme above the Son and the Spirit. If you turn to Matthew 11, actually, verses 25 through 27, where we actually see Jesus speaking about this, I would just remind you of the Lord's Prayer, or really it's the believer's prayer found in Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 11, because I think you're very familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew 6 in terms of just talking about the prayer that he would encourage us to think. But what does he say? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That Jesus there is even affirming to us who it is that our praise should be oriented to. That it should be to the Father. It should be to the one that is supreme. You know, what we're going to see as we read different portions both this week and next week in terms of what Jesus says about himself, Jesus is not shy about admitting who he is. Jesus is not shy saying that he is God, that he and the Father are one, that no one knows a Father like the Son, and no one knows a Father, the Son like the Father. You know, in other words, his connectedness and his equality with God in terms of nature, Jesus is not shy in talking about. And so basically, if he felt as the Son of God that he should be part of that prayer, our Father and Son who is in heaven, or, you know, hallowed be my name, or my kingdom come, or my will be done. But it's not that. Jesus has an understanding in terms of what his role, what his position of in the supremacy of the Father in terms of what he expresses even in the context of that prayer. But then we see in Matthew 11, where hopefully you've turned, just a further expression of this in terms of just understanding that Jesus realized that that God the Father is supreme and over him. In terms of Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, And it says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Reveal him. And so basically what this is talking about is, again, Jesus affirming the fact that God is supreme, that all things have been committed to him, but it's by the Father. That everything that Jesus has, the position and role that Jesus has in terms of being our Savior, being the one that will be lifted high, what does Jesus identify with the one responsible for that? Like, who does he give credit for? He doesn't say, look at how great I am. He's saying, look at how great the Father is. That, again, I said last week, if there's any place in the universe where there's a sign that says the buck stops here, it's at the Father's desk. In terms of all that he is and who Jesus understands that he was be, that he is, and who we not would be, because he always has been. It's sometimes it's hard when you're talking about the Trinity in the normal language we might use, and you just have to be careful in terms of that, in terms of not making any of them dependent on each other. Like, the Son is not dependent on the Father for his nature. But in terms of the role he has, the person that the Father is supreme over him. That there's authority that Jesus recognizes and provides and gives to the Father in terms of the place he has in what ultimately is the plan. I love what it says here. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. You know, and what that says in terms of just the closeness of their relationship. Again, Jesus not being shy to talk about that, hey, we're connected together. We're the same in terms of our essence, but I still recognize that the Father is supreme to me. You know, one thing that I was sharing with Brent Cleveland on Friday night is the fact that I'm pretty passionate about the wise men not being at the manger. You know, some people would ask, well, okay, you've got a manger scene, you got Mary, you got Joseph, you got the baby, you got shepherds. Well, where are the wise men? Well, guess what? The wise men weren't at the manger. The wise men came probably somewhat like 2 years later. And what I say in relation to that is, what does the first member of the Trinity give the second member of the Trinity for a gift for his birthday? He makes him a star. So I think what happened is that these magi over in Babylon, they've been looking at the stars for centuries in terms of the learned people writing down what the stars were communicating. Then all of a sudden, they see a new star they've never seen before. And so now all of a sudden, they say, well, something momentous must have happened on Earth if this happens in the sky. So let's go and see what it is. I think another thing that happened in the context of the Magi making that connection is they'd remember, hey, remember that guy Daniel? Remember that message that has been in Babylon from those Jews when they were exiled here? And they said something about a Messiah coming, that the fact that God would come to earth and there would be some expression of that. Well, now all of a sudden, they're bringing in their gifts and they're bowing down to the king. Why do they understand that? Because of the Hebrew influence amongst them through Daniel and the exiles that were there in Babylon. But again, that star was a gift from the Father to the Son. And that happened on his birth. And so that's why I figured that the Magi took about 2 years to get there. So the Magi come to a house to see a child. They don't come to a manger to see a baby. And so Christmas undone for some of you if you didn't already understand that. But just understand the relationship, again, the connectedness that Jesus expresses, but it's his Father's good pleasure. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. You know, let's see it even in a more concrete way in terms of what he says in John 6, 35 through 38. Again, just affirming Jesus' understanding. Because again, I think we understand that God the Father is above us. Like I would say if there's any member of the Trinity that has never had a problem being recognized as God, it's God the Father. The problem that has always existed in theology is, where does the Son come from? Where does the Spirit come from? You know, because of the fact that there's language in terms of the Son coming from the Father or being sent from the Father, you know, all those who believe in the begotten Son, you know, but that's only God expressing that in human terms, like in terms of what we understand that of Jesus being sent from the Father. But it's not like Jesus never expresses it like I'm dependent on his nature, that I'm not the same as him, but I do recognize that I'm part of a plan. I do recognize that I'm being sent by my Father, and effectively in terms of the earth, he is being born. He is being revealed, like he wasn't and then he was in terms of our physical sight, but he had always been. He had always been the Son. He'd always been the second member of the Trinity. But again, what I was saying is that there was never a question of the Father being God. But the question we would have is, how does the Father function in the Trinity itself? That was the point I was making right there. And so therefore, to affirm in terms of what Jesus says and what Scripture says, that again, that the Father is supreme even over the Son and over the Spirit. And again, that's what we find in John 6, 35 through 38. And it says here, 35, and then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And again, this is just one time that Jesus used words. I mean, there's several times. The point I'm making, there's several times that Jesus uses words like this, and just understanding that, again, Jesus was not here on earth to perform his will. He was here to perform the Father's will. And so to have that understanding that God is supreme above him. And again, I don't think it's ever wrong to establish something through several scriptures. So let's just end with Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Again, just reinforcing this whole idea that God is supreme amongst the Godhead. And so what the Apostle Paul reveals in terms of just really the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. So understand, even in terms of the glorious position that Jesus has here, what is it all about? Whose idea was it? Who decided it was going to be that way? Who gave Jesus Christ the name? Yeah, everyone's bowing before the name, but he's the one who gave Jesus the name. Who is it to the glory of? Who is it to the praise of? It's to the praise of the Father. Now understand, I don't think, you know, when you like thank Jesus, when you praise Jesus, I think, and that's not the Father isn't saying, hey, don't do that. But we have to recognize that what the glory of his plan and what Jesus accomplished, what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, is all about the praise of the Father. And what the Father is receiving in terms of glory. I mean, we'll see, you know, next week that it is significant that that is a male picture, that it is a father that is being pointed to here. I think that father is gentle. I think he's kind, but he's not a woman, and he's not a mother. even though he might be motherly, God consistently throughout Scripture never communicates anything in terms of but a male person, in terms of just identifying with us. See, we have to understand that God is not male or female, but again, he is the reality of everything. And so basically, as we engage with the Trinity and we say, okay, the fact that the Trinity is something that's helpful to me. Like, boy, I like the idea that there's a Father, you know, who's a person of authority and is above me, and there's a Son that kind of I can identify with and be close to, and then there's a Spirit that can be part of me and help me along in my life. Like, what we cannot say is God was that way for our benefit. Rather, we were created to accept and internalize God in that way. And so therefore, God is the first. He is the thing that is the reality. So now he creates humankind where now we would see things in that way. That it would talk about family, and there would be a father, and there would be a mother, and there would be a structure, and there would be authority. And what is God doing in terms of what he's establishing in terms of his fatherhood? Is he's declaring that I'm the Father, I'm the good Father. And we're running out of time in terms of doing communion. But let's just talk about the second thing that is different. So very clearly, we see here that, again, the thing that makes the Father distinct in terms of the Trinity is that he's supreme among the persons of the Trinity. And the other thing is the fact that the Father is the grand architect and the wise designer of creation, redemption, and consummation. Just one place to turn, and it's right next door to Philippians. So let's just read this in terms of just what it expresses about God. And I think we've danced along these concepts in some way because you can't help it in terms of what Jesus is declaring about God's plan for him and therefore what it expresses in terms of what God has accomplished. And so therefore it says here in Ephesians 1 verses 9 through 12, and he, Jesus, made known to us the mystery of his, no, I'm sorry, and he, God, rather, so he, God, made known to us the mystery of his God will, according to his God's good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, that's Jesus, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, that's Jesus, in him, Jesus, we're also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And so when you think about, again, whose idea was salvation? Whose idea was creation? Whose idea is the way the Scriptures point out the consummation of things? Whose idea is it in terms of what all the earth would be purposed for? Well, what things are going to be manifested and accomplished based on what God has put in place? It's the Father that has done that. That he's the one who has set up the plan. He's the one that had the creative vision. He is the one that thought of, okay, how is this going to work? What's going to happen? What role is the Son going to play? What role is the Spirit going to play? You know, I've always imagined that maybe there was some conversation amongst the Trinity. Hey, Jesus, what do you think we should do? Hey, Spirit, what is that? But that's not Bible. The Bible is God came in and said, okay, I've got the plan. I know what you're going to do. This is the role you're going to play. This is why we're going to create. This is who we're going to create. This is what's going to happen in this time. That's how we're going to accomplish and reveal ourselves to the Jews. We're going to call Abraham. Everything that you have expressed in Scripture in terms of what is the plan, it's God. God the Father, rather, specifically. See, in the New Testament, every time you see the word God, 98% of the time it's talking about the Father. And so it's so easy to just use that word God when you really mean the Father and being specific about that. And even to see, you know, in this passage and what is neat about how the Bible talks about the interaction of the Trinity is that, yes, God is accomplishing things and it's his plan, but he's doing it through the Son. He's doing it through the Spirit. That basically God the Father is exalting the Son, so that in the end, God, Jesus can say, you know something, it's really about Him. It was really His plan. It was His idea. Like, if you think that, you know, what I did was great, I never would have thought of what I was doing. Not that He couldn't, because He's God too. But it wasn't my role to think it. He's the one that planned it. And it's one thing to think about, I'm the one that orchestrated it. I'm the one that did it. You know, we're going to see that Jesus is actually the one that did the creation. Jesus is actually the one that comes to earth. He's the one that actually dies. But He would still point to, you know, something I would never have known to do that except the Father planned it, in terms of, again, the worship, the glory, the identification, the distinction that we make in our hearts about the greater glory of God the Father, the position that He holds in all the universe, even above Jesus, even above the Spirit, not being different, same nature. But again, He is supreme. And I hope that triggers something for us. I hope that as we engage with our knowledge of God, we engage with Scripture, we become more biblical in our thinking. That it's not just God. Okay, hey, praise God. But it's the Father. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the one that is supreme. We're going to see later, He's the great provider. He's a great giver. That He's the one that good gifts come from. So again, He's the one. Now we talk about redemption. We talk about salvation. We talk about what the Son accomplished. Okay, let's thank Jesus for the things that we can thank Jesus for. But don't do it to the exclusion of recognizing where the glory always resolves. Because that's what Jesus would say. You want to praise me for the cross? Yeah, okay, I get that. But He's the one that thought it. He's the one that made the plan, that He's the one that orchestrated in terms of each person's salvation, how that would happen, how you'd hear the gospel, what would be moving in your heart. Now, the Spirit will be doing it, but the Father's the one that planned it. You know, when you think about that fact that you're a saved person and whatever role God had in you being a saved person, it was the Father doing that. As if it was a Father saying, yeah, I want him, I want her, I want him, I want her. Now, I do believe that our free will predominates in that. I think our free will has a part in that. You know, we don't want to get into a conversation of election and free will. But when you see words like this, where God chooses, He predestined, we can't ignore the fact that God was doing something in every person's salvation. What we can be sure of is outside of the will and work of God, we couldn't be saved. Now, we still have to choose it. It's still up to us. I think people will stand before the throne, and when God says, you can't come into heaven because you didn't believe in my Son, it will be because you didn't believe in my Son. I don't think it will ever be, well, I just didn't choose you. That will not be the answer. But when you think about the wonder and mystery of another thing that is very hard to understand, how the fact that God has elective power, that there are choices that He makes. Again, I don't think it wipes out free will. Doesn't wipe out our responsibility. But, I mean, you read words like this, it's got to be something in terms of what God is accomplishing. And I think more so it is God affirming that you coming to me, this is God, I'm not God, but I'm just speaking as, you coming to me isn't about just you. It's not just about the fact that you want me. I want you to let you know that I want you, that I chose you. You're choosing me, but before you choose me, I chose you. But who's doing that? It's the Father doing that. It's the Father orchestrating the plan. And again, that's just what the Bible reveals. And so I think as the Bible reveals something, we believe it, and then we praise and we thank and we consider the implications that it has for our lives. So let's bow and pray and even think about maybe communion in a different way, because, you know, it's about Jesus, it's all about the Father in terms of what He accomplished to make our salvation possible. And so, Father,
We do come before you, and we thank you for what your word has revealed about yourself, the place you play, even amongst your Son and your Spirit. I do pray that to the extent you reveal that, how that would affect our lives, I pray that that would be useful. I pray that that would be significant. I pray that it would be substantive in terms of how we regard you, how we interact with you, how we understand you. Even enliven our study of the Scripture, because we understand that we're coming before God in a triune nature. Father, I certainly do think of those who don't know you in a personal way, and any opportunity, any day is an opportunity for salvation, to recognize our need for Jesus and the fact that you, what we celebrate now is the fact that you did send your Son. You did purpose for him to die, to allow us to be right with him. And so, Father, I just pray that for anyone who hasn't come to that step of faith, that even today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day they can make the connection between their need and the Father's provision that comes through the Son and his cross. And so just be with us as we celebrate that today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.